discipline one. The setting here is that Jesus has been in the northern part of Israel, and he has been preaching the gospel about himself, that he is the Messiah. And he has been rejected by his own, largely rejected by his own. There have been Pharisees who've rejected him, teachers of the law have rejected him. Most have rejected him, very few have actually believed. And he's thinking about those that are well-educated, those who are steeped in tradition, those who understand the law, when he begins in verse 25. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 30, and we'll see God's sovereignty and election and saving people to himself in this. But what I want you to do when we look at verse 29 is I want you to notice where discipline one is in verse 29. So let's read those verses together. We'll share a few words, and then we'll break up into our groups. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verse 28, we see evidence of the world that we live in today that we know so very well. Jesus is speaking to people who are weary. And he's speaking to people who are heavy laden. He's speaking to them because they live in the same cursed world that we live in today. And he tells them, come to me and I will give you rest. There's a call for people to come to repentance and faith right here. You see from the verses before that, that the only one who does come to faith is the one that is revealed, whom the God is revealed to by the Son. The only one who comes to believe is the one who has God revealed to them by the Son, Jesus Christ. So we see the invitation to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Verse 29 talks a lot about how a person lives their life after they come to Christ in repentance and faith. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's where you see discipline number one. In this passage, Jesus is talking to people who actually saw him. They actually knew him. They were familiar with him as a person. We don't have that experience here, but we have the entirety of the New Testament in front of us. Jesus is saying to people who believe, take my yoke upon you. We all know what a yoke is. It's something that's put on a beast of burden that directs that beast of burden, that puts them on a trajectory that keeps them within a narrow path. Jesus is telling people who have come to saving faith to stay on a narrow path of relationship with him. And the way that you do that, as you look in the middle of the verse, is you learn from Christ. And the way people learned from Christ in those days was they listened to what he was teaching. The way we learn from Christ is we listen and we read what he has taught us, what God has recorded for us in Scripture. We see at the end of the verse the kind of master that Jesus is. All of us are in the working world. We all know what it is to work for a boss. We probably have a number of different kinds of bosses represented in this room. All of us work for somebody different. Jesus is the ultimate boss. He is the right boss. He is the right master because he is humble and he is gentle. He is humble and gentle in a way that no person could ever be. That is the kind of person that we want to learn from. And that helps us because at the end of the verse we see that we find rest for our soul when we learn from Christ. So when we find ourselves in the Word every day, we drag our bodies before the Word. We open our eyes and we actually look at the Word and we take in Christ. That is where we find rest for our souls. Yeah. Matt and Cameron Dodd are in a very, very difficult season of life. But their soul is at rest. Their soul is at peace and they are at rest. And I can tell you why. The reason why is because they've informed themselves regularly. They've counseled their heart with discipline one, the truth of God's word, very, very consistently, and it bears fruit. They're sitting there. Here's Cameron. She's in her early 30s, and she's looking at the very real possibility that she'll spend the rest of her life raising her family on her own. And she has no fear of that. Her husband has no fear of death. The reason for that is because they have taken Christ's yoke upon them, and they have learned from Christ by being in the Word regularly. So just another plug, guys. If you are on a reading plan, stay on that reading plan. I just encourage you to stay with that reading plan, because that is how you learn from Christ. All reading plans are good reading plans because they have you in God's Word. I like the reading plans that at least have one thread where you're always in the Gospels. I use the Discipleship Journal reading plan in my reading plan because one of the four threads that it has you in just takes you from Matthew through John, the four Gospels, the whole year. So you spend the whole year observing Christ and reading Christ and knowing Christ. Again, if you're on a reading plan, stay on that reading plan. Be faithful to that reading plan. If you're not, this is Jesus himself telling you, you need to learn from him. And it's going to give you rest in your soul. Apart from that, things will enter into your life because we live in a cursed world, and we won't have nearly the capacity that we need to engage well in our circumstances. So that is our lesson for this morning, our discipline. Just again, stay faithful with God's word, and you will find rest for your souls. He is a good master.
This morning we're going to cover the second discipline on the home, being disciplined with your household relationships. And you went through a survey of the Bible on home and your household relationships back on December 3rd, and I believe that was Eric who did that. Is that right? That's good. Okay. So we're going to pick up on that. That's a really important one. That's like foundational for what we're going to be talking about here. So if you didn't get that one, or you were absent that day and haven't listened to it, make sure that after you hear this one, you go back and listen to that one and refresh your memory with really the whole sweep of what your Bible says about household relationships. So let's start off. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word this morning, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do ask for help. Lord, we recognize that the words that we're approaching here are not our words, but they are your words. And you use these words to reveal yourself to us, first of all, most of all. And so, God, we want to make sure that by these words we see you and understand you rightly. And then also with these words, you leave many instructions and exhortations and warnings for us. And we want to make sure that we get those as well, for that would be pleasing to you, for us as men who love your son Jesus by your saving work and love for us first. We want to conform ourselves to his instruction for us as our Lord. So Lord, meet with us, draw near to us, and help us to set our minds and our hearts upon these truths. Bind your word and our hearts together in an inseparable relationship, that our love for you might grow, and so that those that we live with in our households would benefit, Lord, that we would be a blessing to them. May we not be an obstacle to those we live with, a hindrance. Lord, we want, by your grace, your help, to help us be the men that we need to be in our homes. And we plead with you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where you need to be. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You've got a summary there at the top. We'll just kind of give you an overview of the book real first. By the way, there's three parts to this morning. You've got an introduction, and it's a lengthy introduction that kind of gets us up to running speed with what this book, Deuteronomy, is all about. And then number one on your second page is on the discipline of the heart for the Old Testament believer. So discipline one. And then number two is on the top of page three, which is the discipline of the home for the Old Testament believer. This is one of those passages in your Bible that really weds together, shows you how inseparable in God's mind in the Old Testament the heart and the home were from each other. You couldn't pull one apart from the other. One led inseparably to the other. One impacted and transformed the other. So we're going to take a little bit of time just getting to know Deuteronomy here in the introduction. So I've got a summary for you there from Thompson. God appears in this writing of your Old Testament here. He appears in a strong covenantal setting. This is all about the covenant that God made with Israel. He is the great king. He is the Lord of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant portrays God as the great king who entered into a treaty or a covenant with Israel such that he became their God and they became his people. Now, Abraham was told that his offspring and the sons of Jacob were already Yahweh's people. But what this does is this formalizes their relationship with him because he has redeemed them out of Israel, taken them out into the wilderness, and he has, through Mosaic law, said, as my people, this is how you should live. And so this is really the covenant that formalizes his promises to them and formalizes his relationship with them. Here's a simple outline of the book. You can see it there. The first five verses are about the covenant mediator, about Moses. In fact, I want you to turn back to chapter 1 real quick. We'll look at verse 5. Actually, we'll look at verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan. So they have come across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey. He continues on about where they are at. Verse 5, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, so this is the second giving of the law to Israel. They are on the plains of Moab. The end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is coming to a close, and they are about ready to go in, and Moses is teaching them this law one more time. And that's, we're introduced to Moses in verses 1 to 5. 1:6 to 4:49 kind of recites the covenant history. It's how they got where they are in the wilderness. He walks back through that. Then chapter 5, verse 1, all the way really through 26:19, talks about the covenant life. How do you live under this covenant? It begins with the Ten Commandments reiterated in chapter 5 and progresses all the way through chapter 26. Towards the end of the writing, 27:1 to chapter 30, you get these covenant sanctions that are put forward. The covenant is ratified. You got blessings and curses. You got part of Israel up on one side, part of Israel up on the other, and you've got this ratification of blessings and curses going on, a covenant oath being made. And then chapters 31 to 34 really deal with the covenant continuity. How is it going to continue even though Moses won't be with them? And so that's really where what Deuteronomy is all about. And obviously, if we're in chapter 6, we are in that part that's underlined for you. This is a part of covenant life for Israel. How are they to live under the covenant with God and under him? Chapter 6, verse 4 is where we're really going to pick up. But let me read all of 1 to 9 for you, and then we'll focus in starting at verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then the section we'll look at here more particularly, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pick it up in verse 4. This verse introduces the reader to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. And that in particular, he is Israel's very life. The closer Israel draws to this Yahweh who is their God, who is one, the warmer their affections for him will be, the greater their love, the greater their obedience to him will be, the more lively their service and living under Yahweh will be. Israel needs to stay close to this God who is the center of their lives. This is a call to not drift from Yahweh. Verse 4 is called the Shema. It's from the Hebrew word for hear. And so, hear, O Israel, is an imperative. It's a command. And that verb hear includes the intent to live under what you hear. It includes the intent to obey. This idea of this command to hear, and in this verb in the Old Testament, was never, yeah, I heard you. But it didn't change the way I lived. It includes with it a hearing with an intent to obey. You can see this in the quote I have from Merrill there. To hear in Hebrew lexicography is tantamount to obey, especially in covenantal contexts like this. That is, to hear God without putting into effect the command is really to not hear him at all. So this is what is being laid out before them, here in this sense, with the intent to obey. And remember, you can't just pick up here and pretend like this is where your Bible begins. You have to remember the history of what has happened before this. This here with the intent to obey is in light of everything else that has happened in the Old Testament here so far. In light of all that Yahweh in particular has done for Israel as a covenant people. First, he is the one who were called to be a people. They were the ones who were called to be a people under Abraham, under him, right? Yahweh is the one who redeemed them from Egypt with a strong hand. Yahweh is the one who then brought them out into the wilderness and gave them the law and is making the covenant with them. So now, here with the intent to obey on the basis of that, right? This is not here a here with the intent to obey so that you earn my favor and so that I might save you. No, this is in light of God's grace already shown to Israel in that he said, as Abraham's offspring, you will, like him, believe me and I will declare you righteous. This is in light of his grace to them in Egypt in that they were slaves and he redeemed them through the Passover act, and he passed over their sins in grace and in mercy and redeemed them. This is a here with the intent to obey that is given to a people who are to live by faith through God's grace, right? They are to be believers in Yahweh already. Now, not all of them are. Being an Israelite didn't make them believers. But they are to listen closely for the purpose of obedience. They need to align themselves with Yahweh and live under him in accordance with all that he says, to conform their beliefs and their behavior accordingly. Now, this idea of hearing alone being worthless is, that's a New Testament idea as well. Do you remember? There are some who hear the word and they immediately spring up. And then all it takes is a little trial to come and they're gone. And do you remember James chapter 1? What does James tell us? If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. God is never interested in I hear you. It is a hearing with an intent to obey. Now, verse 4 in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy is probably one of the most potent and succinct summaries of Yahweh so far in the Bible. It'd be as if Moses, how would you summarize who Yahweh is at this point? And Moses says, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. That's what he says. That means he is so central to Israel's existence that if you take him out, the one, and the one and only, they are nobody. They lose their distinction. They become a lifeless nation, just like all the rest of the nations. Take Yahweh out of their midst, even once they are in the promised land, and they're surrounded by all of the false gods of all the nations around them, and they will instantly become cold and lifeless like a corpse. Do you remember what Moses said in Exodus 33, verse 16? You can write it down. Exodus 33, verse 16. Here's what he said when he was talking with God up on the mountain. He said, "How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? How will people even know that I have a place of favor with you? How will people even know that I and your people have found a place of favor with you?" He says, "Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" What made Israel different than the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Hittites? What made them different? Yahweh, God. That was the only thing that made them different. God didn't pick them because they had greater potential than any other nation. They were as wicked as anybody else. But what distinguished them was this one Yahweh, who is Lord, who is God. As long as they stay near him in the wilderness or in the promised land, there's hope for them. I've got a quote for you down at the bottom there of page one. All the grammatical possibilities of verse four point in the same direction. This statement in verse 4 points to the uniqueness and the supremacy of Yahweh, God of Israel. The unity of God is stressed. Yahweh is one. The unity of him, he's not divided up into pieces. He is one whole God. God's distance from the invented deities of the nations is stressed. He is our God. He is the one God. He is not one of the gods among all of the other nations. And Israel's strength lies not only in the worship of Yahweh, but in the exclusive worship of him. That's being stressed here. He is the one and only, and he is our God. He is not one among many of our gods. And we know that that was the problem with Israel, was it not? Not only would they at times in great tragedy abandon Yahweh completely, but what they did most of the time was they kept Yahweh there, but they just added and sprinkled the other gods in with him, carrying out temple worship, but also putting some idols in there as well. God will have none of that because Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. So why is this so important to say at this point? What's the big deal about this? Why does he stress this so much? He can't be, Yahweh cannot be one of many gods that Israel worships. Think about what's behind them. Where did they just come from 40 years prior? They had lived for 400 years in Egypt. And Egypt was full of gods, right? What lies in front of them? Where are they about to go? Into a land full of nations, and those nations have multiple gods. They've got a god for everything. So behind them, idols everywhere, gods everywhere. In front of them, idols and gods everywhere. Why is it important, as they are on the plains of Moab, thinking where they came from and where they're about to go, for Moses to say, one Yahweh, our Yahweh? I mean, it makes total sense when you understand that. You need to remember where you came from, and you need to remember where you're going. Just as an aside, go to Ezekiel chapter 20. I think this is so important to grasp. That's right, I said Ezekiel. You're like, what? Why would we turn there? Those are the white, crispy pages in my Bible. Ezekiel chapter 20. I want you to get further revelation from God that came in Ezekiel's day that fills in some details about what happened at the Exodus. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but I know we have the Exodus. Very detailed and tells us a lot. But there are some things, I mean, Moses didn't tell us everything that happened. Ezekiel fills in some of the gaps. Watch this in Ezekiel 20, verse 5. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am Yahweh your God, on that day I swore to them, to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. What did he say to them when he went to them in Egypt with Moses and Aaron? I said to them, Israel, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. What were they doing in Egypt? Were they being faithful to Yahweh? Nah. They had the idols of Egypt everywhere. Now, how did that go? He told them, cast them away. Look at verse 8. But they, Israel, rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You see, Moses doesn't detail a lot of that, does he? But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So while they were there, when God goes to them, he says, no, put these idols away. I'm Yahweh. And they were like, no. And he's like, well, then I'm going to pour my wrath out on you, but I will act in compassion for the sake of my name. So now watch what happens. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 20. I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. See, that's why he gave them the law, is to sanctify them. Not to save them, but to sanctify them. So now what he's talking about, what Ezekiel's talking about here, or what God is telling, speaking through Ezekiel, is that time in Deuteronomy, in the wilderness. This is what I did. But what did they do in the wilderness? Verse 13. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them. Okay, so wait a minute. God goes to redeem them in Egypt, and what he sees, he's like, I'm going to annihilate you before I even get a chance to redeem you. And then he acts in compassion, he restrains himself, he comes out into the wilderness, and they do it again, and he's going to annihilate them again in the wilderness. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. And I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. For they even profaned my Sabbath, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eyes spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. Why is Moses saying to them, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our God. Because they still have idols. Tom.
So is there anything in scripture that tells us why God chose the Israelites?
Yeah, chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his, this is back in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Look, what nation... Okay, so here's the answer to the question. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Period. And he loved them not because they were lovable. He just loved them.
I mean, it appears that they're about as obstinate...
That's exactly the point. When he picked Abraham, what was Abraham doing over in Ur of the Chaldeans? Worshipping idols. What man could God have picked who was not an idolater? All over the face of the earth. The only kind of man to pick was an idolater. And so he picked Abraham. Not because Abraham was not quite as bad as an idolater. He was as bad as anybody else. I mean, you have to remember, you have to let your good theology influence and remind you of how to think about even Abraham. He's a sinner. by nature and by practice. He is dead in his transgressions against Yahweh. And Yahweh comes and plucks him out, and that one believes, and it is declared righteousness over him as a result of that. And that one has idolatry tendencies. And he has Isaac. And he has Jacob. And Jacob marries Rachel. And Rachel's got these idols, and she hides them under the pack. She steals them from her dad, and they just carry these idols. And you read through Genesis, and there's idols, 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 idols. They get into Exodus, and next thing you know, Moses is gone for 40 days up on the mountain. They're like, I don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make a calf. And so they start worshiping an idol. This is all the human race could ever do. If he had picked somebody from Esau's line, this exact same thing would have happened. Israel is a great example of what the sample of what God takes a sample nation and tells us what would have happened if he had picked any nation. He did not choose Israel because they proved themselves worthy. They'd only proven themselves to be annihilated by God, and yet he restrained his hand. In Egypt, in the wilderness, in the land, and he still is committed to them, as we'll find in about 10 years when we get to Romans 9 to 11. Right? So that is why he picked them. Let's go back then to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you're not there already. Behind them idols, in front of them idols, and even at this time in Deuteronomy 6 in the wilderness, idols. This is why he needs to say this. All right? Israel will stay near, if she will stay near to her God, her one and only God, Yahweh, there is hope that she will have fullness of life in him, in this covenant with him. Now, what then is the first thing on the mind of Yahweh for his people? Verse 5, love. And that takes us to number 1, the discipline of the heart for the Old Testament believer. In verses 5 and 6, you shall love me, God says. Love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Love that consumes the whole heart, all of the inner man. You know what? This is totally unique. The gods of Egypt never said to the Egyptians, love me. The Amorites gods, the gods of the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Hittites, never communicated such a request to their devotees. In fact, no ruler today would ever even think to say this to his subjects. Love me. That's my first command to you. You must love me. Although, as I was thinking about this morning, I thought we might have a president who might expect that. I felt like I could hear him saying that to me. Love me. Anyway, it's kind of weird. All right. Look at Matthew Henry's quote here. Did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and the great commandment of God's law, that we love him, that we perform all other parts of our duty to him from a principle of love. What is meant by loving him with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength and might? What is God doing here? Let me tell you what he's not doing. He's not trying to chop man up into pieces and saying, now what you need to do is you need to go over to this part of you and find your heart. And make sure you gather all of that up and love me with it. And then I want you to go find the part of you that is your soul and make sure you get all of it and gather it up and love me with all of that. And then I want you to go find all of your might, wherever that is, gather it all up and love me with it. He's not sending us on a splicing analysis of man that we're supposed to cut man up. What he's doing is actually the very opposite of that. He's heaping up a pile of terms of different ways of referring to the entire man. The man who is heart, the man who is soul, the man who is strength. With all that you are, I don't care how you want to sum up yourself, with everything you are, love me, is what he is saying. And the strength, the idea here is the inward man, who he is inwardly before God. Because if you get the heart of man, you get the man, right? If you get all of this, if you get the soul of man, you get the man. If you get the strength of man, you get the man. Your heart is that inward command, central spot of you. Not even spot, it's just who you are inwardly. You want to always try to, I just gave you a bad example, which is we can turn it maybe to a learning example of don't refer to your heart as a piece of you, as a portion of you, or that spot of you, is what I started to say. It is you, inwardly. When you die, the outer man, which is decaying, will go and you'll leave this tent, but you will continue, and that is your inward self, your heart, your soul. What does he mean by strength? I got a quote there for you about strength. Strength is not so much a person's physical power as his intensity. God wants earnestness in a person's love. He desires not merely that we possess a faith, but that our faith should possess us, or that our love would possess us. So here's a question I have for you. When you think of the Old Covenant and Mosaic Law, do you think first about love for God? That's probably not the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Mosaic Law. But guess what? It was the first thing that Yahweh thought of. Love me. Love me. It's hard for us to put rules and laws together with love. But if you think carefully, you understand that this is exactly what God does. Love and law, love and rules go together. Let me give you an illustration that I always use, and that's wedding day. On a wedding day, this is the covenant of marriage, right? The covenant, that marriage covenant, is full of vows, promises, rules that the two parties will bind themselves to and live under. Will you? I will. Will you? I will. Will you? I will. Why does no bride hear those as, boy, that's just a bunch of rules today. Pastor, why are you laying all these rules out in front of me and my husband? Why are you doing that? Why does she not think that way? Why does he not think that way? Because both of them are so much in love that to bind themselves to these I wills is no problem at all. In fact, it's an expression of their love. What did Jesus say in John 14, 21? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who what? Loves me. Right? He loves me. You see the quote down there? Jesus would later insist in John 14, 21 that his disciples love him. And his disciple, listen, for a rabbi to come on the scene, for a rabbi in Israel in the first century to come on the scene and tell his followers, if you have my commandments and you keep them, you're the one who loves me. Immediately, if they were thinking, they should have thought of Deuteronomy 6. And they should have said, who do you think you are? Because there's only one who has given me commands, and his commands are to be on my heart, and I am to love him with everything I am. And yet there he was, standing before them, saying, if you have my commandments and you keep them, you're the one who loves me. It's a claim of deity that Jesus was giving them. His disciples could hardly have missed the point of the statement, in which Jesus insisted on the same devotion that Israel had been commanded to give Yahweh. This is repeated in the New Testament with Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, right? Jesus says, when he's asked what the greatest command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. In Ephesians 6, at the end of the letter, as Paul finishes up his letter there in verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, we are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And then let's look at one more passage. Go to John chapter 21. Remember Jesus' restoration of Peter? Boy, Peter, the night of Jesus' death, boy, he was uttering promises and resolves. Everyone else will flee you and turn away from you, but I will not deny you or forsake you. Everybody else might run, but I'm ready to even die for you tonight. I've got a sword. Is this enough? Right? Remember that? After Peter's great big promises and resolves, he failed utterly, completely. And so Jesus comes to him after he has been resurrected. Peter's been out fishing. And he's been even a failure at that. He hasn't caught anything. When Peter finally gets to the land, Jesus is going to restore this one. And what does he say to him to restore him? Peter, will you stop being so foolish now? Knock it off. That was just stupid. Stop doing that. Is that what he says? Peter, will you get some accountability around you, man? You're out of control. Is that what he says? Chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my lambs. That's an imperative. See, you love me? Do this. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him again, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to them the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, then tend my sheep. So what did Jesus point Peter to restore his broken relationship with Jesus? What did he take him back to on Peter's side?
His love.
Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, obviously, on the Jesus side, the foundation under Peter's love is Jesus' love for him in dying for him. Love is huge. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's always been this way. God has not changed. Listen, the thing that you need to avoid in your mind, you might wonder these kinds of conclusions in your mind. God seems really different in the Old Testament than he does in Jesus in the New Testament. You need to go back, you need to read again, and you need to read more carefully, and you need to chase those kinds of wrong thinkings away. Because this God in the Old Testament loves, and he operates only by grace. He only ever has. And his first expectation from those whom he saves by grace through faith alone is love me. Love me. Yahweh's people Israel, whose life is bound up in him, discover that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, that God has actually provided for them a means by which their love for him is to be kept up. How do I keep up this love for you, God? How do I maintain this love? How do I nurture it? How do I fuel it? Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. These aren't just propositional realities or truths that are given to them. Like, Yahweh is love. Yahweh is patient. Yahweh is compassionate. Put those words on my heart. What has he said? These words I'm commanding you today. Put the commands even on your heart. All of God's word needs to come into contact with the heart. These words must first advance, first and foremost, in the heart, in the inward man. So Yahweh's intent back then for Israel, and still in Christ for us even today, has been this. Love for God must move towards God's word in order to bring it to the heart of the believer. Let me show you just a couple of New Testament passages to think about this. Go to Luke chapter 8. I want you to see that this is not a new idea that started in the New Testament with Jesus, but it's continued by Jesus. Luke chapter 8, verse 9, the parable of the soil. His disciples began questioning, what does this parable mean? And he says, well, it's been granted to you to know this. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So what is God's intent for his word? Where is it to go when he sows the gospel? It's to go to the heart. Okay? Those on the rocky soil, verse 12, they hear, receive the word of joy, they have no firm root, they believe for a while, in time of temptation they fall away. That's not saving faith. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. As they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and richest pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. That's not saving faith. It's not a saving interaction with the word. But watch this. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good what? Heart. And they hold it fast. And they bear fruit with perseverance. The question that they should be thinking is, how do I get that honest and good heart so that the word sticks, stays? See, Jesus' intent was that the word would impact and come into full contact with the heart. Go to Luke 24. Resurrected Jesus talks about this, or the disciples that he's talking with on the road to Emmaus have to be confronted with this. Verse 25 of Luke 24. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. There's the word, and your heart is slow to believe it. And that's foolishness. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So he took those very words that were supposed to be in full contact sport with their heart, and they were foolish and slow to believe it. He started applying it to them. What's their conclusion, verse 32, once they realize who they had been with? They said to one another, were not our hearts burning with us while he was speaking to us? What was he speaking? The word of God to them. And they said, our hearts were on fire. This is the intent of Jesus. And then you can remember Hebrews chapter 4, right? Verse 12. The word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What has God's intent always been for his word? That it would come into contact with your heart, not merely just your intellect, but that it would come into contact with who you are inwardly before God. That it would impact everything about you. I have a quote there from Matthew Henry. God's word must be laid up on our heart, that our thoughts may be daily conversant with them and employed about them, and thereby the whole soul may be brought to abide and act under the influence and impression of them. This immediately follows upon the law of loving God with all your heart, for those that do so will lay up his word in their hearts, both as an evidence of that love and effect of that love, as a means to preserve that love and increase that love. He that loves God loves his Bible. What did Paul say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's what discipline one is all about, right? It's what we've been talking about all year so far. Man, you need to be the kind of man who is constantly bringing his heart to the word of God so that God might graciously reveal himself to you through those words. And in so doing, your love for him gets fanned into a flame and turns you over and over again through those words so that his love for you, for God, might be guided into proper expressions of obedience. You just come before the word to stoke your love for him in obedience. And that needs to happen all day long, not just in your quiet time or your time of meeting with the Lord in the morning or at night, whenever it is. Every Christian's called to this. This is what it means to be a Christian, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is what it means to be a believer. And you need to become a man well-disciplined in this. You don't wake up and this just happens naturally. Not one of us ever wake up and realize an hour later, I didn't realize I've been reading my Bible and praying. Nobody does that. We are being dragged down by indwelling sin, and we have to drag ourselves into this by God's grace and the power of his Spirit in our lives. Become well-disciplined in this, men. And the men of this church need to be known first and foremost as men who love God and who love his word. That's the foundation of what we must be as men. Our wives need that. The girls in this church need that. The sisters in our church need this. Daughters in our church need this. Everybody needs this. We need to be men who love Jesus and who love his word. Number two, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That leads us right into the second discipline, the discipline of the home for the Old Testament believer, the Old Testament believer. In Israel, these words had to come into a full contact sport with the individual, with the husband, with the father, but then it needed to advance beyond the man into his home. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You see that? The idea in this verb to teach them diligently. Over on page 3, I've got a couple of quotes there for you to help you understand what it means to teach them diligently. There's two different ideas. Not really sure exactly what is meant by this. It's tied with some kind of a metal object coming in contact with a stone. And the verb has to do either with sharpening that metal object, like you would use a stone to sharpen it, or the metal object is being used to engrave in the stone. And so the verb is talking about what goes on between the metal object and the stone. Either way, when you're sharpening it or if you're engraving, that metal object is diligently in contact with that stone. And so here's the two ideas that you have there. Frequently repeat these things to them. Try all ways of instilling them into their minds. Make them pierce into their hearts as in sharpening a knife. It is turned first on this side, then on that side. Keep teaching, keep teaching, keep getting in contact with it. That's one thought of what it might mean. The other is this. The image is that of the engraver of a monument who takes hammer and chisel in hand and with painstaking care etches a text into the face of a solid slab of granite. The sheer labor, the diligence of such a task is daunting indeed, but once done, the message is there to stay. It's something of maybe a blend of those ideas. It's a kind of a mysterious, curious word. In your home, bring God's word, God is saying to the fathers of Israel, bring my word to bear on the hearts of those in your home diligently, and you do it through your teaching in verse 7. You shall teach them. That doesn't mean you need to be elder qualified and able to teach like an elder is, but it means that you are to be an instructor. Teach them diligently to your sons. And you need to talk. Yahweh told Israel, talk of them, teach them, talk about them throughout your day. Now notice this, he doesn't even really mention here a quiet time because they wouldn't have had one, probably. They didn't have a scroll, each of them on their own. They would have had to just remember. And notice what it says here. When you sit in your house, those are times of inactivity. When you lie down, times of inactivity, and when you walk, by the way, and when you rise up. So times of activity, whatever you're doing, when you're walking by the way, the word of God is constantly coming to bear on the hearts of those around you because it's impacted your own heart. You've put it on your heart out of your love for the Lord. At the beginning, well, for the Jew, when you lie down and when you rise up, that's talking about how their day is, how they view their day. The day kind of the end of the day was the beginning of their day for the next one. And so when you lie down at the beginning of looking what's coming forward, the Word of God should have a presence there. In the morning when you get up, it should have a presence there. The book ends on the day. The man was to bring that kind of influence of the Word into the home. Do the people in your home have a sense that you are concerned about this, that you want your home to be influenced by the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus? The Israelite was to go even further. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. He kind of goes back to the individual. He says, now on you, bind them as a sign on your hand. And I think that Moses was, as the Jews then started putting tassels on the ends of their sleeves. And these would be reminders or somehow code them to certain commands. And the idea was that whatever they did, if they reached for anything, these tassels were in the way of their hands. And they were constantly reminded, oh, God's word in what I do, in what I'm trying to accomplish. And we know what the Jews did in regards to verse 8, and as frontals on your forehead, they made this little leather box that had the commands on them, and it would hang on their forehead, and the idea was that you couldn't look or turn anywhere without this word being in your face. Here's the idea, McIntosh says, the commandments were to be sovereign over individual Israelites. They were to serve as constraints or guides on their hands and as mental checks upon their thinking. The purpose of using such symbolism was to connect God's law with everyday routine matters of life. Nothing was to be considered outside the scope of Yahweh's authority in the Word. Here's what Spurgeon said in regards to the frontals on the forehead. Thou shalt see by these words. Thou shalt see with these words. Thou shalt see through these words. Have you ever think about that? They become like a glass to look through, that you would see your world by it. You would see with them. You would see through them. And then one more step for them. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When do you come into contact with the doorpost of your house? Leaving your house? Entering your house? When do you come into contact with your gate? Leaving your property, going out into the world, coming back into your property, coming through the gate. What was to be the first thing on their minds as they left their house? God's word. I'm leaving. I need to have God's word. They go through the gate, out to be with wherever else they would be and other people. What was to be on their mind? God's word. Get home at the end of the day, come back in. What was to be the first thing on their mind before they stepped on their property? There's that word again. Come into the house before they greet their wife. What was to be on their mind? The word. This is what God was thinking of for Israel. One more quote there for you from Merrill. The form of the commandment is in any case most significant. After ordering that the covenant commandments be worn on the person of the faithful Israelite, Moses expanded the sphere of covenant claim to the house and then to the village. In this manner, the person and his entire family and community became identified as the people of the Lord, whose word was everywhere, personally for them and as a community. What a nation this was to be. Can you imagine if Israel actually had lived up to this? It didn't matter who God picked. They would have all failed miserably at this. That was the way God viewed the discipline of the heart in the Old Testament with the Old Testament believer, and how he viewed the discipline of the home with the Old Testament believer. And what you need to do is you need to go back to that lesson on December 5 that Eric gave, which is the biblical survey, which starts from the Old Testament and walks through your Bible from left to right to the New Testament, so that you can remind yourself and review afresh what is the tracing of the thought all the way into the New Testament where we live under Jesus' commands, to flesh that out. And you'll see that God has not changed. The imperatives might be a little different, but God has not changed. In fact, Jesus even added some startling things about what could happen in a Jewish home as he talked to his disciples. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came into a family, this family that is supposed to be united around the word. I came in to set a mother against her daughter. Well, how is that? That doesn't sound like what the word of God is supposed to be after here in Israel. But that's because Israel had become so bankrupt that he would come and he would bring his gospel within that word, and it would part families. So he would even do teaching where the gospel has to be above the family. You can't put your family above the gospel. You can't say, well, I'm going to keep my family together even though I might have to compromise part of the gospel. You can't do that. You have to put the gospel on top and say, I will hold fast to the gospel. And if I lose a relationship in my family, I don't want to. But if I lose it because of the gospel, I lose it. So you need to go all the way from your Old Testament into the New Testament. You need to get Paul's instructions about the household and what a husband is supposed to be like with a wife and a father with his kids. Kids under the parents. Put that all together, review that biblical survey of those household relationships so that you can round out your understanding of this discipline. Deuteronomy 6 shows just how, here's the takeaway. It shows just how inseparable discipline 1 and discipline 2 were in God's mind from the beginning. Right? Love me with everything. Put these words on your heart. Now step into your household. I mean, just like that, one right after the other in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Do you see that? In his mind, completely inseparable from the individual man into his household. Guys, it is still that way. It is still that way. And what you're going to have to fight against the rest of your life is a slowness to do that. I'll get to that. That's a lot of work. I just need to chill. I need a little me time. No, you don't. Where's me time? Look for that from left to right. Well, you'll find it. It's called sin. Okay, that was maybe a little harsh. But you need to see that it's inseparable. This is what you're fighting for. Become a man where you're trying to close the gap the rest of your life between what you do with your own heart and the impact it makes on your family. If there's a gap like this, tomorrow labor that the gap will be a little narrower. That'll be a little narrower. That'll be a little narrower. And it'll never get there at all, completely. But you fight for that. It's a discipline. It takes discipline to do this. It doesn't. You're not going to wake up and just love your family and your household well, your roommates, whoever, right? So labor and discipline yourself to keep these two disciplines together. Don't let them be pulled apart, okay? Any questions or comments or want a clarification on something from the lesson? Yeah.
The image you gave of the
reflex. Yeah.
I suppose that men were still wearing this in the time of Jesus. Mm. And so if they were supposed to kind of view their world through this, the passage that Christ would be rejected by his own people, they couldn't even see him, even though that they were encouraged to live this way. And that's just it. It's really astonishing.
Yeah. Jesus took his disciple, even his disciples couldn't get it. In Luke 24, we read it. So beginning with Moses and through all the prophets and in the Psalms, he taught them everything that it said about him. I mean, he did this. He put the frontals, in a sense, in front of them again and says, this points to me. This is about me. They couldn't see it. That tells you how bad Israel had become. It tells you how terrible the temple leadership was. The religious leadership of Israel, what they had done, the priests and the high priests and the Levites had not instructed the people. They had not instructed their own hearts. They were a people who were content to look religious rather than be godly and to rely on the Lord's word. It was a terrible, terrible time. Jesus came at the worst. I mean, how could it get any worse that Yahweh would actually come to them in flesh? And they would reject him, crucify him, and say, we have no God but Caesar. Can you go any lower? And had God done this with Americans, we would have done the same thing. Israel's not, don't ever get tempted and think, man, they are so stupid. Hold the mirror up and say that, and thus would be me too, if it weren't for God's grace in my life. It's exactly what I would do. Right. Anything else? Yeah, Kyle.
Is there any difference in terms of sanctification, Christian life, between us and Israel with indwelling Holy Spirit?
Yeah, there's a huge difference, a great difference, a wonderful difference that we actually have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament saints did not have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I can show you if you go to John. Let's take a look at John. Guessing it's 15. No, I'll find it. Wait for it. Ben, do you know where I'm going?
You look at 14.
It's either obviously it's either 14 or 15 or 16. It's one where he says, okay, it's 14:17. The Spirit of Truth. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's not speaking to all Christians in his world yet, but what he says to them is applicable for us. I will ask the Spirit, the Father, and he will give you another helper, is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, see him or know him, but you know him. So he's telling these, in a sense, Old Testament believers, that's who the disciples are, you know him. Okay? Because what? He abides with you. And then notice the tense change. And will be what?
In
you. Let's pray, guys, and then we can, I'll be around if you want to talk some more. We can certainly do that, okay? Heavenly Father, we lift up to you again our dear friend Matt, and we pray that you would be nearer to him and fill him with comforting thoughts of your saving grace in his life. Fill him with comforting thoughts of one day seeing the Savior that he loves now. And fill Cameron with much comfort, knowing that the greatest trouble that Matt had has been taken care of in Jesus. Fill Cameron with comfort that you have given her so much good in her husband and for Matt and Cameron. And Father, hear her prayers as she cries out to you, laying out her desires. Lord, I know she is doing that. And I pray, Lord, that you would unite faith with her prayers and accomplish much in her prayers as she cries out to you. Lord, hear our prayers. We pray you'd heal him and that you would have your way in his life, his physical life. But Lord, above all, what we desire in his life and in all of our lives is that you would glorify yourself by them, by these lives. And so, Father, do that. Father, I pray that you would give doctors wisdom as they step into that room and thinking that they are dealing with physical, tangible things only that can be measured in a test tube or on a graph. Lord, may they be intimately and immediately aware that they are stepping into your realm as they consider Matt and Cameron because of their faith in you and their constant desire to set their minds on the things above where Christ is at your right hand. So, Lord, we pray that as a church we would come alongside them, alongside David, alongside Vivian, alongside all others who are hurting physically in need of your grace in their lives to be sustained. Father, help us to learn how to pray better and to care for one another in our prayers. Thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, make us into men who will not pull apart discipline one from discipline two, but we'll strive for the rest of our lives to push them together like you have them. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.